morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, July 2nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. In our passage for today, which is Luke 4, verse 31, all the way through 5, verse 11, Jesus teaches in Capernaum, admonishing people with his authority and casting out a demon. He then goes on to heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law and many others. Despite the growing crowds, he insists on preaching in other towns. So then, by the Lake of Gennesaret, Jesus teaches from Peter's boat and performs a miracle by filling their nets with fish. Awed, Peter, along with James and John, follow Jesus, leaving everything behind to become his disciples. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. We're here for you, over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and you can also subscribe to the program using your favorite podcasting service. Don't forget that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world, so visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at lhfmissions.org. As for me, I'm always happy to hear from listeners, and I strive to respond to your feedback, so you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. That's pastorboo@gmail.com. Or you can find me on Facebook. Well, joining us this morning, it is the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Thank you for having me back. It's a delight.
Yeah, it's great to have you back. Now, where is your congregation, say, in relation to the only place I know in Colorado, which is Denver? How are you guys from there? How far are you from there?
We're about 20 miles south of Denver and about 40 miles north of Colorado Springs.
Okay. Well, I recently took a trip up to Denver anyway, and you know, went to the Red Rock Amphitheater and all the things to do in Denver and around there. So I was just kind of curious when I saw you were in Colorado. It's a beautiful state.
It is. Yeah, we call it colorful Colorado, and we're very blessed to be here.
Although I do say that I was driving around in Colorado, and there was this nice sticker on the back of someone's window, and it says, "Welcome to Colorado. Now go home." So I have a feeling, kind of like my neck of the woods in Western North Carolina, Colorado gets a lot of visitors, and that's good, but also it's not always appreciated by everybody.
Sure. Yeah. Tourism is a big part of our economy here in Colorado. But we're getting a lot of transplants. People have a great desire to live here, and especially from California and Texas is where a lot of our migration is coming from.
So, yeah, so perhaps maybe it's more about transplants than visitors that they're concerned about. I don't know. But we found most people pretty friendly, and it was a great place to be. So, well, I tell you what, Terrific. We have a lot to talk about today. Would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just jump right into the Bible?
Absolutely. Thank you. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, and you speak to us your Word to create and sustain our faith, to give us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide us through your scriptures by your Spirit. Help us to see wonderful things in your Word. And we pray, O Lord, that your Word would always be a delight for us and a guide for us as well. And in your holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so when we ended yesterday, Jesus was teaching, doing a little scripture reading and expositing, yeah, that's it, in the synagogue in his hometown, and people were pretty excited about that, well, at least until he suggested a couple of things. One, that he was the Messiah come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, and then when they asked him to perform miracles for them, he started name-dropping a few times when God performed miracles, but not for his own, but for I guess, outsiders like Naaman and the widow. So today, Jesus is continuing his tour of these synagogues, and he is going to now be, recognized as who he is, the Holy One of God. What his own people couldn't see in him, someone else does, but that someone else, unfortunately, is a demon. So that's what we're going to be dealing with today. Anything else that people should know before we read this first part of the text?
No, I think that's a great setup. Thank you, Pastor Boo.
Here we go then, verse 31 through 37. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Boy, I bet it did. I bet they were telling everybody they knew what they had saw. This is a pretty wild thing. A couple things that stand out to me is, of course, Jesus teaching with authority. Help the folks understand, like, what do they mean when they say this guy's teaching with authority? I mean, don't they trust in the authority of their own teachers? What's going on?
So in the first century, and in even today in rabbinic Judaism, it's very common that when asked a question about the scripture, the rabbis quote another rabbi who quotes another rabbi who quotes another rabbi who says such and such. And very often also within those same kinds of things, they'll provide a counterpoint from another rabbi who quotes another rabbi who quotes another rabbi who says such and such. And this was a very common way of teaching and answering questions about the Bible in among the Pharisees and in Judaism. But Jesus doesn't quote anyone except for scripture, of which he is the author, ultimate author, and himself. So he doesn't quote so-and-so who quotes so-and-so. Jesus just speaks by his own authority. And this was culturally, it would have been very shocking and very provocative and not at all what people would expect. And yet Jesus does what is unexpected because, well, as I said in my prayer, he is the Word of God incarnate. He is the Word in the flesh, and he speaks the very Word of God, being the Word of God himself.
You know, that's fascinating because, you know, you and I, as students of the Bible, we often will look to, of course, commentaries and what mm-hmm. others have written, the church fathers. We dive into the original Greek and Hebrew, too, but that's kind of perfunctory to figure out what it's saying. How to interpret it is often influenced, of course, by church tradition and history and the grammar. So when we preach and teach, we don't get up there and say, well, you know, as Rabbi Shlomo would say, we don't do that. And nor do we get up there and say, which seminary did you go to, by the way?
I went to St. Louis.
Oh, good. So the one I went to. So that way I can use some common references. So uh-huh. You know, we don't get up there and say, oh, well, Professor Veltz told us this, or, you know, Professor Bierman said this. We might do that sometimes. We shouldn't. But what we're doing is we're proclaiming Jesus, what Jesus taught. But when Jesus is on the ground, he's obviously not doing that. He's referring to himself. So yeah, that'd be kind of shocking. It would almost be like us getting up there and telling people, well, the Bible says this, but I tell you, don't worry about that part. And of course, what's really unfortunate is so many people in this day and age are doing that. But Jesus is the only one who has the actual authority to do that, to, I don't want to say reinterpret, but rather reframe their misinterpretations to what it's always meant.
And so, and I think rightly you have to be very interpret.
Yes. Rightly interpret. That's a good way to say it.
May I give just a brief example of that?
Please.
So in the Sermon on the Mount, there's that whole section where Jesus says repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said, for example, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that whoever is angry with his brother." And so he goes on and on. "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you." And so he expands upon the original intent of what was given in scripture there to give really not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And again, speaking on his own authority, not contradicting scripture, but amplifying the true meaning of what is happening there.
And amplifying is also a good word for it, because you notice that he doesn't water it down at all. In fact, he does exactly the opposite. You know, in some places, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders had put extra burdens on people that weren't in scripture. But in some other places, like you used, they had actually softened God's word, you know, gave people excuses to not have to follow what God's will was. So we love how Jesus is coming and he's correcting those things. So, yeah, his word possessed authority. And I would argue that Luke here is kind of probably playing on the words here, too, because not only is he speaking on his own authority, but he describes it as actually possessing authority, meaning he wasn't just saying, "Hey, this is what I'm telling you," but rather he actually had the authority to teach, and people notice that. That word possessed, though, I don't know if that's ironic, because the very next sentence we get of it, we have a guy who's possessed. I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah, I'm trying to pull that up on my Bible Works software real quick to just see if there's anything. Yeah, it's just you know, the regular. It's actually just the, yeah, the just, exact Greek phrase is that with authority was his word. So right, it doesn't have the word possessed in the Greek. It's an idiom of our English there.
Yeah, it's a transitory verb or something like that. Yeah, so you know, but the next verse is also stands out in terms of just kind of the English construction. "And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon." Is there such a thing as a clean demon?
You know, I was going to make the same joke if you didn't. Yeah, of course there are not. But emphasizing, of course, the harmful nature of this.
Yeah, the idea of being unclean, right? Ritually unacceptable, I think is emphasizing that, yes, this man has a demon, and that certainly probably is maybe bearing the lead a little bit, but the fact that he was unclean because of it meant that he was outside of the fellowship of these people. So I think this is fascinating because, well, there he is. I mean, it's surprising that a demon-possessed man is in the synagogue to begin with. And I wonder if this is maybe highlighting a little bit of the state of the synagogues at this time. I mean, being possessed themselves in ways that they shouldn't be. He mentions it's unclean for a demon. We think that's obvious, but then it should also be obvious that there wouldn't be demons in the synagogue.
Well, we would think, but I remember Luther's famous statement that wherever Christ builds a church, the devil builds a chapel across the street. And so the devil has the world. And so, of course, his primary point, his primary target that he attacks is wherever the word of God is preached. Just like the birds in the parable of the sower, he wants to snatch away the word before people are able to hear it. And, you know, we may not have people necessarily possessed by demons in our congregations on Sunday morning, although you never know. but certainly there are those distractions that the devil is working overtime. Devil's working overtime on Sunday morning to try to steal that word away from people and cause confusion and distractions so they don't believe it. And so from that standpoint, it's not all that unsurprising. But to your point about whether the synagogues themselves were perhaps unclean, certainly they were adding to the word of God in ways that God had never intended. And yet they did preserve the reading of the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. The scriptures were always central to the synagogue worship. And so wherever God's word is, their faith is being created and strengthened.
Your comments they remind me a little bit of back when I was on this campus there at Concordia Seminary, our alma mater. It's such a peaceful campus, you know, a little 88 acres right there outside of St. Louis. I'm sure the Fort Wayne campus is the same, although I have to admit, I've never been. But anyway.
It's gorgeous. I've been to both.
Well, when we have people visit, they often would say things like, oh, it's so peaceful here. You must just find it. It's almost like a monastery. It's so quiet and you know, reflective. But then when you ask any students who live there and are going to school there, many of us were under kind of a constant attack. And I think it's because just what you said, you know, or what Luther said, right? Whenever God's doing his work, that's where the devil, where Satan, where demons are going to be there to try to oppose it, to try to snatch us away. This is why those who are faithful often meet so much more resistance than those who are not faithful. Why would the devil get in the way of, say, a church that's preaching blasphemies?
Right. Yeah. And certainly we see that at times with almost a cancerous growth of heterodox churches that teach things like prosperity gospel and things like that. People go where their itching ears hear what they want to hear. And those who actually have ears to hear what Jesus says, where we see time and again in the scriptures, are fewer than the crowds and the masses.
And so, you know, what happens next then makes a lot more sense as we've been talking. So this guy's just sitting there, presumably not causing any problem. But then as soon as Jesus is doing his thing, he cries out, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God." Now, on a completely first level kind of simplistic understanding, one might think, hey, that, look here, it's a spiritual being, even though it's evil, but it's identifying who Jesus really is. But that's the kind of endorsement perhaps Jesus isn't wanting, so he silences him. But what does this tell us, though, about, you know, the devil and demons and their relationship with God? I mean, they obviously recognize Jesus. They know what he's come to do.
Yes, and they certainly see that Jesus has divine authority. Have you come to destroy us? They see that. They know that on Judgment Day, they will be cast into the lake of fire by Jesus. As Revelation tells us, the hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And so they'll be cast into that lake of fire. And he's wondering if this is the time, is this the moment? And certainly it shows the fear and the terror that the demons have of Jesus. Sometimes in our popular imaginations, we picture sort of a cosmic battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, as though God is always warring against the devil. But it is not, the sides are not evenly matched. God's the hosts of heaven and God's the power of God in Christ Jesus is so much stronger than that of hell. And this is why Paul will write and say things like, "He that is in you, Christ, is greater than he that is in the world, Satan." And so the devils are afraid of Jesus. And this is a comfort too, because sometimes people become afraid. I don't know if you've experienced this more in more recent years in your own ministry, Pastor, but I get people that sometimes are coming to the faith from strange religions like Wicca or New Age spirituality, and where people have found that they have experienced a kind of demonic influence or attack in their lives, and they are coming back to Christianity, back to the church, for rescue and for salvation. And it's a tremendous comfort for them to know that hell has no, doesn't even stand a chance against Jesus, and that he is the ultimate victor. And there's an incredible power in that. I think it's part of why I love how our hymnal, hymn number 666, I think it's Fear Not the Foe.
Yes.
And so it's kind of like even the devil's number in our hymnal, it's a song about the destruction of hell and Satan by the power of God. And it's a lovely reminder there.
I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing. At my last congregation, I had set up their VoIP phone system there, and we had 3-digit extensions. So like 777 would be the front doors, and then like I was 111 and somebody else was 222. This kind of made it easy. And then it occurred to me that someone, because we had a large preschool and school, and there was like, you know, 12 extensions, I thought, someone's going to dial 666. I just know they are, right? dial 666 on the church phone. So I set up a voicemail box that would play, "Oh, little flock, fear not the foe," anytime anyone pressed 666.
Oh, that's fantastic.
Yeah, but of course, I never know if anybody did. But I amused myself thinking about someone doing it. But yeah,
absolutely.
So we also have this idea, and we get this in James, of course, but the demons know who Jesus is. So mm-hmm. even in this life, just to say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus is God," doesn't necessarily indicate a saving faith. There's plenty of people whose hearts have been set against God, recognizing who he is, even who yes. he is in Jesus. And you're talking about some of those folks with people who have God has brought back to the faith because, you know, they've been lost in, say, alternate religions or satanic type, you know, belief systems. Or even if they didn't know that explicitly, they just found themselves kind of drowning in a world that is lacking something. And so Jesus rebukes this demon because, well, it's not his time. Probably bring him a lot of unwanted attention. I mean, like I said earlier, you don't exactly want the endorsement of demons. But it tells us a lot because the people are then floored. If his word possessed authority in his teaching and that astonished them, they must have been just downright beside themselves when he was able to command an unclean spirit to leave a man. I know Luke isn't exactly writing this for, say, vivid entertainment value, but I feel like it's so underwhelming the way he even describes it, because surely they were more freaked out by the fact that there was a demon and then doubly freaked out by the fact that Jesus cast him out. It's just, I think if you add in the necessary elements that Luke doesn't, you realize this is a wild scene going on here.
Yeah, I read once an article about Jewish exorcism in this time period, and a lot of times it borders on almost magic. It involves saying, you know, special names and special kind of right words, and sometimes incense and other things like that. But again, and for what it's worth, I know people have varying levels of appreciation for the Chosen, but actually the Jewish exorcism practices are demonstrated pretty well in the imagined scene where Nicodemus tries to drive the demons out of Mary Magdalene and is unable to. But here we see that Jesus, he just speaks the word. He says, "Be silent, come out," and out it comes.
Yeah. I think
no,
also later.
No spells.
No spells, no
incense. Yeah.
No liturgies. I mean, let's be honest. You know, when you look at, say, the Roman exorcism rite, it's just thoroughly chock full of saint intercessions and liturgies. And Not that a liturgy based on God's word doesn't, you know, carry with it the power of that word, but kind of being overly formal sometimes doesn't work. I think of Jesus's own disciples who were trying that, and Jesus is just like, nope, this kind only comes out by prayer. It always reminds me of, you know, it's not in what you do where the power lies, but rather in whom you're calling upon, Christ's power.
Yes. And later in Luke and in the other synoptics, the disciples will rejoice that the demons are subject to them in Jesus' name. You know, that is the name above all names. And so certainly the name of Jesus is used in Christian exorcism, but other names aren't necessary. And Jesus doesn't have, again, Jesus doesn't have to quote any names, because his name, Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves, he is speaking and being and bringing salvation to this man right there and then. And the authority is in his person, his name, his word.
Oh, yes. So thank God that we are on, he's made us on Christ's side, right? He can control the wind, the waves. He can heal the woman of her bleeding. He can raise the dead. He can cast out demons. I mean, yeah, this is God, and he's proving himself to be God every time he turns around. Obviously, I'm conflating our lectionary readings with our reading today, but just when you read the Bible, you cannot step away with any other idea than this Jesus is God. And we're going to think about that as we take these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor and I will keep on going through Luke chapter 4 into 5. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. And don't forget that you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com, or you can also find me on Facebook with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, qualms, compliments, whatever you want to send me, any feedback you have. Now, if you send a message while we're still in the air and it's related to what we're talking about and I can squeeze it in, I'll do it. So if you have a question for our guest, you can also just go ahead and send it to me by either of those means. Okay, let's head back to the text, because now Jesus is going to move on and he is going to head down to Simon Peter's house. Let's start with verse 38 through 41. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any were who were sick or with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Okay, we'll stop there. So he's doing some more rebuking. He's rebuking demons and rebuking fevers. That's an interesting way to describe it.
Yeah, we should be careful that we don't use the parallel language there to assume that her fever had a demonic source. I've encountered sometimes people that have suggested that. But
I didn't even think about that. Yeah.
But again, Jesus' word is it has the authority. It is the authority. It's making me wonder if that word rebuke is also used in the calming of the storm.
It is. Epitimao is used both in Luke 8 with the calming of the storm and right here. So yeah, it is the same word.
Wow. It's fabulous. So he rebukes demonic forces. He rebukes diseases. He rebukes disasters. And all of them, of course, are subject to him because his is the voice of the Creator. Mm-hmm. As you said earlier in the first segment, you cannot read the Gospels and come away with any idea other than that Jesus is God.
I mean, even if God hasn't given you faith to believe it, even an completely militaristic, atheistic reader of the Scriptures would have to conclude that at the very least, that's what the writers believed, you know?
And I only say that, right.
Because I only say that because so many people try to remove from Jesus his divinity as if, well, he's just a great teacher, or he was just a good moral leader, or he was some rabble rouser that really got out of control. No matter what your opinion of him, to really dismiss that the gospel writers, which of course we have faith in their words because we were given that faith, we believe the Bible because of our faith, not really the other way around. But as we read it, yeah, Jesus is able to command, I think is also behind that same word rebuke. He can just command things that we wouldn't think about commanding, like winds, waves, fevers. But you made it perfectly clear, though. That's because what is a command? It's the word. So the word of God, the Logos, is using words to then control what he created, oh, by the way, with words. So it's just fascinating that God is continuing to do the same things he's always done. Jesus is not new, but a continuation of what God's been doing throughout history.
Mm-hmm. I said to some confirmation students earlier this month that the word of God creates the reality that it speaks into being. And in the creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We were specifically talking about the Lord's Supper. And, sure. You know, Jesus says, "This is my body," and it is his body. "This is my blood," it is his blood. But Jesus, whatever reality he speaks, his word effects that reality because the creation cannot do otherwise.
And we're always so concerned with the hows. And I get that it's a little bit of a punt to always just say, well, he's God, he can do what he wants. I understand that. But at the end of the day, that's also a part of faith. So while we can come up with all kinds of Latin charts to describe the communication of attributes and the genus majestaticum and all that fun stuff, the truth is, as you just said, if God says it, it becomes that. And I just love how he rebukes the fever. She immediately gets up and begins to serve them. By the way, not the point of the text, an incredibly small point, but it's always worth noting that here we have Peter, who's married. I don't know that people often think about Peter being married because I don't know that we hear about his wife. Correct me if I'm wrong, but we certainly hear about his mother-in-law, and you can't have one of those unless you're married.
No mother-in-law without a wife. Yeah, that is certainly true. And also, the fact that he is also obviously living with his mother-in-law. And so another point there is it goes to the fact that, you know, fourth commandment things and about caring for our elders when they are older. And, we see this, of course, as taught by the Apostle Paul throughout the epistles. Especially in like 1 Timothy 5 and things like that. But the people of God, the command to honor father and mother doesn't end just because you turn 18. It continues.
And don't get me started on what I think is either Western culture or at least American cultures and the way that we segregate those who are seasoned and aged away from us. And I think that's lamentable for sure. A lot of people say, well, it was just their culture that they would do that. Well, yeah, but I would, and I think you might agree, I think it's Christian culture to continue to care for your parents and those who are, well, in authority over you, to not only honor them, but to care for them as they needed, as they cared for us.
Amen. Yeah. And I'm going to show my own lack of authority by quoting Luther here. But Luther said that anyone who doesn't care for his parents in their old age is not a Christian. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but
sure.
But and of course, Luther was subject to hyperbole. We all sin, even as Christians, and we can all receive God's forgiveness. But the emphasis, of course, being that we continue to honor, we continue to care for them, and when we are married, the extended family becomes part of that. And it's a blessing. It's a gift to be able to love and serve our neighbors in that way.
Luther, of course, also said that if you don't memorize the catechism, you shouldn't eat. And I've tried to implement that, but no buy-in yet from the parents. But no, you're absolutely right, though. I think we see this like Simon Peter, and I think we always think of him as this hot-headed kind of disciple who's always kind of sticking his foot in his mouth. And trust me, he is those things. But here he is. He's living with his mother-in-law. The implication is, like you said, he's caring for her. It's very possible his father-in-law no longer is around. But anyway, I'm sure there's a lot of lore behind that, but we'll just move on. So now okay. When the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases were brought to him. So there's so many people coming. So this is probably from the reports that went out about him in verse 37. And I love how it says, he laid his hands on everyone and healed them all, and demons also came out. And the reason why I think it's important for us to emphasize that he laid his hands on every one of them is because of what happens next. Verse 42. And when it was day, he departed, and he went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The reason why that stands out to me is because I can just imagine, especially using sort of our own sentiments today, Jesus has spent literally all night long awake, healing every single one who came and casting out demons of anyone who had them. But at some point, he does say, I'm moving on. And I can imagine people of our generation would say, well, that's not very Christian of you, right? That's not very Christ-like. You healed the guy 2 minutes ago, but you won't heal me. Why doesn't Jesus just set up a big crystal palace and start healing people? He could have really made a name for himself. Tell us a little bit about why Jesus is moving on, and frankly, why that's not a slight, but rather important for him to do.
Yeah, so Jesus talks repeatedly through the Gospels about the fact that faith, true faith ultimately must be based in his word, in his testimony about who he is and what he does. And the miracles are sort of a confirmation, well, not sort of, they are a confirmation of the authority with which he speaks. And the miracles are also a sign that the new creation is breaking into the world, but they are not the primary thing. And Jesus will actually criticize people whose faith was based on signs instead of his word. Famously, after the feeding of the 5,000, there were people that tried to make him a corn king. And then he said, hey, you don't believe my word. You just want lunch. Right. And so I think that that's part of it here. But also, I think Jesus is showing us that you know, the word is for everyone, and to get that word out, he's got to be on foot. He's got to be out there talking to people, reaching people, preaching the gospel. And Jesus is about going out and finding the lost sheep and not just waiting in one place, some kind of crystal cathedral, like you said, for people to show up. His attitude is not, if you build it, they will come. His attitude is, I'm going to go and bring them. Because, you know, we see that shepherd motif, of course, in Jesus' own parables, but also in Ezekiel, where God says this, I will shepherd my people, because they got no shepherds. They have no shepherds. And Jesus is demonstrating his heart, his character, his love for people by going to other places.
Yeah, I mean, it's not for the purposes of neglecting the people who've come. In fact, he's gone above and beyond, at least by human standards, to be there for them. But to stay in one place is to deny others what he's come to do. And I think that speaks to us a little bit, too. I mean, sometimes we don't say it with our mouths, but our actions sometimes feel like we want Jesus all to ourselves. Or we start to treat Jesus a little bit like a corn king. By the way, I've never in my life heard that term, but I Googled it. I get it, though. I get it. So, yeah, to this idea that, you know, that we just sort of want him as our pocket superhero, as I like to say. And Jesus is like, no, I haven't come just to heal people. In fact, I didn't really even come to heal people. Healing people is a symptom of why I'm here, not the purpose.
Mm-hmm. Well said.
Well, let's move on then to chapter 5. We're in chapter 5, and this is a great part, because we're going to shift gears a little bit. It is a new chapter after all. But he's going to call a couple disciples. Here we go. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also, so also, were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I love this account just for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which is, and you probably got it from the way I read it, but we really get this tone from, at least I imagine this tone from Simon, that he respects Jesus. Jesus has clearly healed his mother-in-law. He's catching on, of course, but he's also still a fisherman and he's out there cleaning his nets. And Jesus is like, hey, I want to use your boat for a little pulpit. And he's like, yeah, sure. But then when he says, hey, why don't you come fishing again? He's just like, really, really? man, I mean, so I guess just, you know, where is Simon's faith at this point, you think? I mean, he clearly doesn't recognize Jesus completely until this miracle. And then he seems to just forget about the miraculous catch of fish. He doesn't care about the fish anymore. All he cares about is Jesus.
Yeah, well, I mean, certainly he was there when his mother-in-law was healed of the fever, and presumably also in the synagogue at Capernaum, right. When the demon, and certainly saw all the miracles happening at his house as people, you know, were bringing people there. So he had to know there was something remarkable and special about Jesus. And yet, yeah, he still hasn't come to that full recognition yet. I mean, I think that's part of why, like, I know that Mark is, you know, our current 3-year gospel in the lectionary. But remember the question that the apostles asked after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. It was, who is this man? Who is this guy? So even after seeing so many miracles, there's still, you know, it's a struggle for it's a struggle for really anyone to see that Jesus is God, but especially for, you think about like a first century Jewish person who, you know, is told not to have other gods and mm-hmm. who has, you know, if they know the Old Testament, they know that God has appeared in various theophanies, like the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, you know, the still small voice that spoke to Elijah on Mount Horeb and places like things like this. But the idea that a human being can actually be God is not obvious and
right.
hits you in the face obvious for someone. And so certainly they must see that he is a prophet. You know, we see miracles having been done through the ministries, for example, of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. But he's about to, you know, through these experiences with Jesus, he's going to come to a clearer recognition until finally we get to Caesarea Philippi, but we're not there yet. And so, the dawning of faith, it's not always an instantaneous flash of light for people, but, you know, just like the sun takes time to rise in the morning, sometimes faith develops slowly in some people. And, that may be part of what is going on with this.
You bring up a good point, because oftentimes people will look at the calling of the disciples and they say, like Levi and Matthew, right? So Jesus says, follow me, and he does. And this happens with a lot of the disciples. But the follow me and the instant response to Jesus's word certainly is because of the authority and power with which Jesus is able to command and speak. But all those disciples still kind of have a journey to faith, don't they? And I, mm-hmm. when we get frustrated as we proclaim the good news to folks out in the world or people we love, and we're just, oh gosh, I really want them to come to faith. And we acknowledge the Holy Spirit works when and where he pleases. We acknowledge the bondage of the will, that basically the default of people is to be enemies of God. And so, yes, God's word has power, but I think we have sometimes misguided expectations of how fast the Holy Spirit might choose to work. And there's reasons for it, too. I think Peter and the disciples and really anybody that God calls to faith, that faith grows through teaching. And we see that even when we baptize infants, they receive faith, saving faith. But even then, that faith has to grow into maturity. And it's just wild seeing grown men and they're growing in faith. So Peter, you know, reluctant to put out the nets, does so because he respects Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is at the very least a very blessed by God prophet or rabbi in his mind. So he does it, but he knows fishing, and he knows that it's not that Jesus just was able to see a big pool, a school of fish. That's one of the naturalistic explanations you sometimes see. Well, Jesus just saw a big school and told them to go do it. I mean, they know what they're doing. They're not idiots. So this was miraculous. And when he sees that, yeah, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. That is more than just this guy's a prophet. I mean, who do you want to depart from you if a sinner? Well, you don't want to be in the presence of the Lord if you're a sinner. I see here Jesus being recognized for who he was, even if Peter's not quite prepared to articulate it the way we hear later.
Right. He's not ready to speak the Nicene Creed.
Right.
But it's in his
face. This is
like
the second week of new member class for him.
Right. Yeah. This scene, this response of Peter reminds me of the response of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he has his vision of the Lord on the throne and the seraphim are crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah just freaks out. He says, woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, which is kind of like saying, I am a sinful man. And this holy terror that sinners have in the presence of God. And yet God in his mercy, rather than destroying unholy sinners, makes them holy by his word. And so in Isaiah 6, it's the coal from the altar and it touches Isaiah's lips and he hears the words of absolution. See, this has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is removed. And here, Peter receives maybe not as explicit of an absolution, but he's told not to be afraid. And the reason to not be afraid is because Jesus is gracious and merciful. And, you know, he's Yahweh. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so there's this, you know, yeah, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to kill you. Right. You don't need to run away from me. You're not going to be undone. In fact, you're going to be remade into something else. And it's interesting that the call of Isaiah comes right after that vision of holiness, where it's then, well, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Send me. And here, Jesus, he doesn't ask Peter if he wants to go, but he right. voluntells him. He calls him and says, from now on, you will be catching men. And so the confession comes to absolution, which then in turn brings about a call that leads to proclamation. And so ultimately, this is not just true for Isaiah and Peter, but for every Christian, when our sins are forgiven and we have that wonderful restoration to be in the presence of God through his word, then it turns into proclamation also, that we cannot help but speak of what we have heard and seen, the wonderful things that God is doing for us and that he wants to do for our friends and our neighbors too.
Yeah, don't be afraid. And of course, in this context, as you pointed out, you know, because of his sin, he's afraid. But I think we also carry with us sometimes unnecessary fear about what it means to go out and be fishers of men. Although, by the way, Microsoft Word doesn't like that. It calls it anglers of men. And probably with the new updates, it says anglers of humans. But anyway, the point is we get afraid because we sometimes think that either we're sinners, which we are, and we don't know enough and we don't have the right standing, or we're hypocrites. Or on the other end, we think, well, we have to do it ourselves. We have to convince people to give their hearts to Jesus or something. And Jesus is like, no, you're going to be catching men, anglers of men, but it's his word that is the bait. Gosh, I hate to use that word actually, but not to push it too far, but Jesus's word is what is powerful. And you have to admit, these professional fishermen who just got miraculously the biggest catch of their life in verse 11, what do? They just leave it all behind and follow Jesus. I think that's amazing. And then you think, of course, of somebody like Judas thinking, well, hey, wait a minute, these fish could feed a lot of people. But no,
or
they leave it behind.
Uh-huh.
Well, any final thoughts as we're at the end of our time together about this text or anything else you want the folks to know before we wrap up?
Well, I just want to point out how there is there's a beautiful – this comes early in Jesus' ministry and obviously almost at the start of Peter's discipleship. And then there's a similar scene that happens in John 21 after Jesus rises from the dead. Another miraculous catch of fish, which becomes his recognition that that Jesus is alive, of course, and back. And yeah, as you know, a lot of times scholars will try to say, well, you know, this Jesus wouldn't have done this twice and it doesn't make sense. But I think it provides a beautiful bookend around the ministry of Jesus, that we have this miraculous catch at the near beginning and at the near end of his earthly ministry, but then also showing us to the end of John that we have a sort of a relaunch. Now the apostles are going to be going and they're going to be doing the catching Jesus has shown them how. He's done it. He's shown them how, and he's with them in that. And I know it's a different gospel, but it's the same author.
I'm glad that you pointed that out, because it really would, I think, for those men, take on new meaning in that sort of second occurrence. It's a reminder of that God's still with them. It's a reminder of all that they went through. They probably reflected on, some of them who were there for the first time, like, oh, yeah, this is what's going on. I mean, we always need that constant reassurance, just in the same way that we have to constantly be forgiven our sins. I think we also have to be constantly reminded of our mission for God and what he does through us. Well, that's where we're going to have to end it, unfortunately. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Chris Mathis, pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Brother, thanks for being on the show.
Thank you, Pastor Boo. Blessings on your day.
Thanks. Hey, folks, regular contributor Pastor Roger Mullet comes on tomorrow for the rest of Luke 5. Well, another section of it, I should say, where Jesus continues to perform healing miracles. But he also raises the ire of the Pharisees when he heals one man by forgiving him. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they ask? Well, that's the right question, but their hardened hearts keep them from the truth. And this Friday, it's our free Text First Friday episode. Being the day after Independence Day, our topic's going to be freedom. But not secular freedom, but rather we'll focus on what it means to be free in Christ and the concept of Christian freedom. You don't want to miss that either. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.